well, defined, the word implication means something is inferred. Defined, an implication is something deduced logically from something that came before. For example, if it's dark outside, one may conclude that it's nighttime. Now, practically everything in life, you may know, has implications. And this includes the gospel that you and I believe. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has been laboring to feed us some pretty beefy teaching on the gospel, on who we are and what God has done in the gospel. God has acted. He's acted because every beating heart has a problem. We've seen this in Romans 1, then Romans 2, and even Romans 3. Sin has profoundly corrupted us all. It's taken three chapters to try to paint that picture. We're learning, or we're discovering in this life, that even the solutions to this problem, they themselves are corrupted by sin. We know there's something wrong, and we have solutions to mend that breach with God, but even those solutions fall short. To give you an example, an atheist may resolve that there is no God as he looks at the problems around the world and the fallenness from sin. How could there be a God if things are this bad or terrible? The agnostic, likewise, is ready to conclude that it's impossible to know. Sin is corrupted to thinking to the extent to not even detect as you look around the world that there is a God, that he's real and he exists. Others work terribly hard to try to bank good works, to believe that there is a God and to stand before him one day and to point to this scale of which they've banked enough good works to please God and tip it in their favor. Some people get spiritual, some get religious, some are simply good moral people. Different ways to solve this sin problem. But who's right? Not everyone can be right. And some people do subscribe to that thinking, by the way, that they're all right. But God has spoken, thankfully. In our text last week, we learned in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and all fall short of God's standard. We also learned that God sent Jesus to turn away God's wrath against our sin. But Paul isn't done. And as much as he's excited to share this news with us, even in some pretty specific detail, he's not finished. There are implications to this message, to this good news gospel message. And what's next in our text then are some implications for those who are forgiven. And I believe that Paul's point next in Romans 3 is twofold. First, I think he's predicting or preemptively striking at questions that naturally arise in one's mind. Now, he's done this before in Romans, back in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. It's almost like he was carrying on a conversation with himself. Here's some doctrine or some teaching. You're going to have questions about it. Let me ask those and let me answer those. Paul's doing that again here this morning. I believe that's part of his intent. But even more than that, I think Paul sees the gospel as having a very specific application in our present day. Not only is it a message to believe, not only does it save the Christian from hell, daily it has a real world implication for our lives. And this morning, what we will do is be reminded of these three implications, and this is for all who've received God's gospel. We're going to pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and until we work through verse 31, we'll see six questions, really five in the original language, and it's going to produce three major themes. In other words, we can gather this text around three major themes. Each of these themes will have a question, then have an answer, then have some explanation. Look then at chapter 3, verse 27, keeping in mind last time, Paul just gave a full throttle description of what God's done in the gospel, now the implications. Verse 27, Paul asks, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So I'm going to pull this apart here into three big implications. The first one, because God saved us, we cannot boast. And this is that format, question-answered explanation, verses 27 and 28. Because God saved us, we cannot boast. Now, Paul's going to pivot in this passage here. He's moving away from the gospel discussion to this discussion about boasting. Now, why would Paul do that? Well, he does this, I believe, because of pride. It's been said that pride is the root of all that is evil. It's been said that pride is the father of all sin. Pride is that leaky faucet that we can't fix. It's hard to repair. Pride is that cackling bird perched outside your window. It's hard to quiet down. Pride is that wildfire just hunting for fuel, consuming as it goes. Pride likes to spread. The question of verse 27 is a definite question. Literally, it reads, where then is the boasting? In other words, he's anticipating a particular kind of boasting. And the context fleshes that out. I believe this is a boasting that comes from contributing to one's salvation, at least believing that one has done that. Now, Paul, you may recall, has already addressed this with his Jewish audience back in Romans 2. He hit them pretty soundly on the fingers with a ruler. You who boast in the law break the law. He's essentially calling out their hypocrisy. Not only do you do anything to merit your salvation, but you contradict yourself as someone who breaks the law when you do. This boasting, it spreads bad fruit. There's a bunch of negative implications that come from it. Boasting is the product of bad theology. And you can see that looking carefully in our text today. Five times in five verses, Paul points to faith. Time and again, he returns to this topic of faith this morning. Of faith, by faith, through faith. Verse 24 describes salvation as a gift by God's grace. You see, salvation is something that God has done. We're going to see more on this later. Secondly, what boasting does is it disunifies or it pulls apart. Now, for Paul's audience, it's going to disunify a group called the Jewish people and a group called the Gentile people. And we're going to address this schism later as well. But spiritually blessed Jews who had the law, they'd be awfully quick to judge the Gentiles who did not. They would look down upon these pagan Gentiles who knew almost nothing about God. It's quite easy to boast and look down one's nose at them. But what happens when boasting occurs is a theft. It turns out that is a stealing from God. Last week we learned that our salvation is primarily about God. We reap the benefits, it's about us, but secondarily. Primarily and first of all, our salvation is about God. What boasting does is it fractures our walk with the Lord. It's taking glory from God, and the glory belongs to Him alone. But when we understand what actually transpired in the gospel and our reception of it, when we understand who did what God did and what we didn't do, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. It's a great word, excluded. Literally, it is shut out. The word's used later in Galatians. He says they wish to shut you out. It has to do with closing a door, with setting it outside and sealing it off. That ought to be our attitude when it comes to boasting about anything we might have done in salvation. To give you an illustration, just consider receiving a car at Christmas time. When someone gifts you a really nice car, it's your dream car. It's paid for, there's no debt owed on it. It'd be ludicrous for you to open your hand, to have those keys set in it, and then to walk outside and boast about how hard you worked to receive that car. It was a gift. It was unearned. It was given to you. It's almost as though it'd be an insult to the one who gave it. Now, I suspect on this whole matter of boasting in salvation, when it comes to boasting of our contribution for you and I suspect this has a lot more to do with maybe how we think, or more with what's in our hearts. At least I haven't encountered anyone here who's running around yelling it. This seems to be something probably more internal with you and I. We might think, yeah, you know, I'm pretty good. Of course, God would save me. I can see how he would do that. Maybe I'm working hard for God and my efforts are really kind of moving the needle. I can see how God could respond to these things I've been doing. I've been living pretty good lately. But you know, that thinking also has a flip side, because what about the bad days? If we really believe those things, what do when we fall on hard times? Does it move the needle the other way? What happens if I have very little to boast about this week? And we have to admit, we all have those kinds of weeks. Is that going to change God's attitude toward us? Well, the answer to that is no. Because it's not by works that changed the attitude of God, it is faith. And Paul points to this. By what kind of law does he ask? Is it a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. And here, that word law has more to do with the word principle. We keep bumping up against this word in Romans. Law, it can mean different things in different places depending upon the context, like the Mosaic law, all of those rules from the Old Testament, and so on. Here, it means principle. By what principles or by what basis are we saved? The principle of works? No, says Paul, the principle of faith. This is further ammunition for why we cannot boast. Faith, by definition, trusts in someone else. For us, our faith is in Jesus Christ. And what this does is it takes our eyes off of ourselves and off of our own efforts and our own works, and it puts them on Jesus. Boasting looks inward. Faith looks outward. Later in chapter 15, verse 17, Paul will write, "In Christ I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And there you can see Paul as an example of an appropriate kind of boasting. He sees the distinction between what God has done for him in salvation and then his response to that. And secondly, this principle of faith, this whole concept of faith. This is how salvation is attained, and this too is a gift given by God, even faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, you need to know, there are debates about this verse. Which of the items is the word "that" referring back to? Which of these items is the gift that God has given? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Is it the faith? Well, grammatically, in the original language, it isn't any of those, at least individually. There needs to be some connection between the words in the sentence that isn't there. But rather, the gift of God here is at least all of them. that God has given grace and salvation and faith. In fact, some argue that that statement by Paul goes all the way back even further into Ephesians 2, making the package that God has given even bigger. But the point I'm trying to make here is that God's gift to the Christian, it includes faith. That's at least one of the gifts that God has given. And you and I have this because God gave it to us. And in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, well, there we learned why we need God to do that. And that should eliminate boasting. Now, Paul now explains. We've had the question, the answer, now the explanation, verse 28. And by the way, whenever you see the word "for" in your Bible, it's often going to be an explanation, especially in these letters or these epistles. The author is about to unpack something for us. "For," I'm going to explain this, says Paul, "for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." A man or woman is justified. We've learned by now that that means not guilty. Mark that. Paul's not saying that we're innocent. That's not true. But God is declaring us not guilty by faith in Christ. Now, Martin Luther, I keep coming back to him in this Romans series. The book of Romans changed his life, and he in turn has had a pretty significant impact on the Protestant Reformation, even down to today. He translated this verse, verse 28, and when he translated it, he added a word. He stuck a word in his German translation that's not present in the original text. What did he write? What's the word? "So we hold that a person is justified without works of the law through faith alone." At the end of that verse, he tacked on the word "alone." Now that word ended up becoming what we might call the one-word slogan for the Protestant Reformation, which broke out shortly thereafter. But for him to go public with this stuff, this is a huge deal. I mean, the Catholic Church at the time had a lot of power. They were the ones who determined what the Scriptures said and how it was applied. So for Luther to do this, this is like throwing a rock at a hornet's nest. They don't like this. They demand that Luther rolls back this interpretation. And listen to Luther's reply. I mean, he's a very colorful man, if not bold. But listen to what he says. "If your papist makes much useless fuss about the word sola, or the word alone, tell him at once, Dr. Luther will have it so. Are the papist doctors? So am I. Are they learned? So am I. Are they preachers? So am I. Are they theologians? So am I. Therefore, the word alone shall remain in my New Testament. And though all papal donkeys get furious, they shall not take it out." I mean, Luther is quite a guy. He defied the works-based system of Catholicism. I'm going to go just a bit further, and I'll show you why I want to explain all this in a moment. I want you to hear an excerpt pulled out of a Catholic encyclopedia. This is entitled, quote, "The Process of Justification." We now come to the different states in the process of justification. Again, this is the Catholic view pushing back against Luther. "The Council of Trent assigns the first and most important place to faith. The next step is a genuine sorrow for all sin, with the resolution to begin a new life by receiving holy baptism and by observing the commandments of God. The same process of justification is repeated in those who by mortal sin have lost their baptismal innocence, with this modification, however, that the sacrament of penance replaces baptism." That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work to gain a righteous standing. Better said, to keep a righteous standing before God. And I want to share this with you because what this does is this illustrates the natural bent of the human heart to try to do things to please God or win God or keep God. The Bible teaches that God declares righteous. Beware of the process of justification. It is a declaration of God, not a process. It's something that God does, not something that we do. Justification is a declaration made by God, verse 28, apart from works. And as we move out of this section here, I want you to underline two words this morning. I want you to see these words as though a red Sharpie has circled them. The words are, is justified. That's present tense. That is not future. By faith, you are not guilty. Present tense. That's also in the passive voice. That is written in a way that is not in an active voice. That means that something was done to you by someone else, namely the Lord. That's why we can't boast. Because here's the application. Is justified points you and I to an ongoing dependence in the one who justified us. The Christian remains dependent on God this morning. In other words, the gospel must be more than a message that you and I believed in the past. And the gospel needs to be something that is working even outside of our personal testimony. The gospel needs to be more than I can now go and live my life knowing that I am free from hell. You and I don't graduate from the gospel. Seniors graduate. Christians don't. We need to continue to live our lives dependent on the gospel, on the declaration of not guilty which was made in the past, which is sufficient for the present. Because after all, this dependency, it's going to be the toxin that we need to put down boasting and to dispel pride. Because God saved us, we cannot boast. Secondly, implication number two, verses 29 and 30, because God saved us, we must unify. This would be a community or a corporate implication of faith in the gospel. Paul asks in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, all this discussion about Jew and Gentile, this may seem foreign to you and I. We're probably a 99%, if not 100%, Gentile congregation. We're 2,000 years removed from the birth of the church. The ink of Romans was spilled probably 25 years after the church began. The roots of our faith in Judaism, they've been long established. We're kind of used to how things are now. But that was not true when Paul wrote this letter. This is all new. Think about that. No church on the planet when Paul wrote this letter was older than 25 years. Most churches were much younger than 25 years old. The gospel is spreading. People are believing. Churches are forming. They're all new. You have these Jews and these Gentiles who have never gotten along for much longer time than that, trying to figure out life together. That's why one of the major themes of Romans is going to be unity between the Jew and Gentile. We'll keep coming back to this. So why does Paul need to do this? Because the Jew and Gentile, they just naturally divide. They segregate as groups are prone to do. The Gentiles despise the Jews look down on the Gentiles. For the Gentile was a pagan. He's a godless heathen. In fact, the very acts forbidden by their Old Testament law are the very acts practiced by the Gentiles in their temples to win their foreign gods. I mean, if you want to get a picture of the loathsome attitude of the Jews to the Gentiles, read Jonah. How excited was he, Jonah a Jew, that the Ninevites, the Gentiles, were coming to faith in God? I mean, how much money did he spend at Oriental Trading Company on party favors for the celebration? He went, and he sat, and he sulked. I hate those Gentiles. For the Gentile, from their perspective, these Jewish customs, these Jewish laws, these traditions, they were foreign. They knew nothing about the one true God, almost nothing. They did not have circumcision. They didn't have the law. They knew nothing of the Old Testament. They think Genesis is a band. I can't dance. I can't talk. Okay, if you don't know that, it's okay. It's better to know more about the Genesis of the Bible than Phil Collins and company. But in general, these two groups, they didn't get along. They probably made a lot of assumptions about the other group. It threw up the walls thicker and taller. And the Jewish Christians in particular, they might take serious issue that these Gentiles are coming along and ascribing to their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the gospel, here's what the gospel has done. Here's an implication. The gospel has united them. It puts them all in this one room together. Normally they'd be in their different neighborhoods. Now they're all together. And they've got to figure out how to do life together. How are we going to live together now? Justification by faith, which is what happened to both of them, right? The Jewish man, the Gentile woman, they believed upon Jesus. They are declared not guilty. This has then brought them together. And it's just raised this question, is God really the God of Gentiles too? This is groundbreaking for Jewish mindset. And verse 30 says explanation. Question, answer, explanation. Yes, of Gentiles also, says Paul. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, Paul's going to apply some subtle logic here, as we've discovered he does from time to time. In my translation that I just read you, there's a long clause that separates the main point. So let me reread a better translation. Paul says, since God is one, he front-loads that, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? See, the argument Paul makes stands on the oneness or the unity of God. And that's why you have to have those words together at the beginning of that sentence. God is one. And this is the subtle nudge. This is the elbow. He's appealing to the Shema, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, 6, verse 4. This is probably one of the best well-known verses among the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He's saying, essentially, you know that God is one. And I think that they understood that there is one God. Their one God is the one God over all of creation. That there is one creator of all, and there is one judge of all. But he's the redeemer of all, even of the Gentiles. What claim do they have on the Lord our God? Paul says, one God saves one way. That's what he's driving at. He justifies by faith the circumcision or the Jewish people, and he justifies by faith the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. God deals with all the same way. And this is good news for all types of people. One God, one way, one type of person, no, all types of people. And this means, church, listen, this is going to get in our grill a bit. By faith alone is a message for those people who we know who are clean and moral and spiritually minded. By faith alone is a message for people who are vulgar, who are unsightly, who are undesirable. That means that the kindest, sweetest neighbor that you know, if that person has faith, God saves. And perhaps, I'm going to push on this a little bit, perhaps you've seen that opening ceremony for the Olympics and all that was raised and how people have been offended and hurt by that. That means that any of those seated around that table, by faith alone, they too are saved and ought to sit with God's people in God's communities. He saves all types. People who dress like us and think like us and talk like us and work like us and live like us, and many, many who don't. But once that happens, once he saves out of the house of morality and out of the house of immorality, he puts the Jew and Gentile together and they must unite. They are to lock arms around the truth of the Bible. Division, he realizes, comes so easily. The reality is that we can be a very easily fractured people. Could be a word, a deed, a belief. Sometimes we don't even realize we've disunified. By one estimate, one-third of the one another's of the New Testament. You know those commands that teach us how to live in community, how to be a church? One-third pertain to unity. And it's certainly a theme in the book of Romans. Just a quick survey on what unity is and what unity is not, just so we're clear on this. Unity is not to be fabricated. Unity isn't some kind of slogan, something that we rally around just so we can say that we have it. Unity needs content. Unity needs substance. That means that for unity to be real and to be genuine, there needs to be some depth to it. And by the way, unity is a means to an end. Unity isn't an end in itself. Once a people, if a people ever do attain unity, they can't just say, well, we're unified and that's the end of it. No, it's not the end. It's a means to the end, which is Jesus Christ. So that means that if we're going to be unified, what we need to do is we need to have shared values and shared goals, things that we rally around. I think we get that. Secondly, unity is not uniformity, where every person is exactly alike. Everything's exactly alike. You realize that God's Spirit gives a diversity of gifts, and when he does that, he gives it to a diversity of people. That means that unity includes diversity. That we're not all uniform, we do work together. Unity is not, thirdly, an absence of truth. Perfect agreement on every theological point or every Emmanuel tradition, we may not have that. But at the same time, unity is not does not exclude truth either. We do need truth. We mentioned that a moment ago. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul is asking that church to come together to seek unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God. So there are things that we need to come around and agree upon. Because God saved us, we must be working at unity. And we say working because it takes effort. Well, thirdly, our last implication this morning is in verse 31. Because God saved us, we display his wisdom. Because God saved us, we display his wisdom. Again, one more question, one more answer, and then one more explanation. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, a natural question that would flow through this concept of justification by faith, it concerns the law. If God's declared us not guilty, what's the purpose of the law? Why do we need law anymore? And it's possible that the free grace that God gives in his gospel, it's possible to see it that way. I think that I could understand how someone could come to that conclusion, and Paul especially. He is so big on grace, it almost sounds as though he's against the law at times. He preaches grace and forgiveness with such zeal, it's like he's against the commandments. I believe, so I'm free. No more rules. Well, this is one of those places in Scripture where two concepts seem to contradict one another. They don't. They complement one another. It's just sometimes more difficult to understand it. Grace is very real in the Christian life, and law is also very real in the Christian life. And Paul doesn't want them to forget the latter because they believe the former. Paul says we do not nullify the law. On the contrary, we establish the law, he says. Now, for you and I to establish the law, we don't need to start practicing Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We've cited this before, chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans. We are not under law, but under grace. But rather, as those who are declared not guilty, justified, as those who've received grace, we uphold the law. How so? Because the law has served its purpose by opening our eyes. Verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law has done its work by delivering the Christian to a place that brought about faith. In fact, one could even argue that the law was pointing toward faith. It's kind of behind our backs, giving us a push, trying to show us this is the direction that you go. And there's another interpretation here that goes a little further, seeing that now in the Christian life, the believer who has God's Holy Spirit is able then to begin to live in a way that's in accordance with God's law. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but able then to live in a way that is newer and different and in line with God's will. So, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you are justified. And justified means not guilty. One of the most vibrant, I believe, and descriptive images of this comes from Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes there, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, you owed a debt. The certificate of debt in the day of Paul is going to be a list of unpaid debts. In Paul's day, we might call it a promissory note or an IOU. The one who owed the debt filled out the sheet. In this verse, it is you. This list then would list every way that you fail, every way you fall short, every way that you sin. Every day you're signing this list with your words and your deeds and your thoughts. This verse says it is against you. It is hostile to you. You were guilty. But what else does this verse say? God canceled out the certificate. Primarily, this word has to do with wiping, with erasing, with wiping it away. That's a great picture, but it's almost as though it doesn't go far enough. So complete must this picture be of what has transpired when Christ died for you. Paul says God has taken it out of the way. He didn't drop it. He didn't delete it. He didn't destroy it. He dealt with it. He nailed it to the cross. He crucified it. The one indicted, you or me, we're to be the ones on the cross. Jesus was instead. And as that paper, and trust me, it is a thick certificate listing out all of our sins, as it slowly drew up the blood of Jesus hanging there, spreading into layer after layer after layer of that scroll, the wrath of God was turned away. And we were forgiven. We were declared not guilty. In this Christian life, there will be times where you waver and you don't feel not guilty. There may be things that you've done in this life, things that you can't shake, things that may have happened a long time ago, things we would consider big things, things that our mind has a tendency to play on loop to keep them fresh as though they've happened yesterday. Most of us have regrets about our former lives. All of us have sinned against God in new ways. When the mind wants to show you reruns, you remember that certificate. You are not guilty. It could be something else. It could be taboos or traditions. Christianity has a lot of both of those. Maybe they feel like large rocks in a backpack that they are weighing you down. Maybe you're not in a sinful way, but maybe your conscience is different. You don't ascribe to a certain tradition or a certain taboo. You are not guilty. Do not be weighed down because you take a different view. And then there's always that painful reality of what we would call indwelling sin. We're going to wrestle with sin throughout our lives. David wrote, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You may experience guilt in this life. And listen, there's times when we feel guilty for sins that we commit. Praise the Lord for that. We need that. We want that. We want to push that back. We want to come back to the cross. We want to be clean with God about that. That is a good guilt when we sin. But I'm talking about a guilt that comes from old sins, from unbiblical standards, because I'll tell you that that is not a guilt that comes from God. You are not guilty. Because God declared you not guilty. Because God frees you from your guilt and from your shame and from your sin. Your sin, as we will sing, is not in part, but the whole. That is the extent. It's nailed to the cross. You bear it no more. We say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. Father, with the death of Jesus, there was a death in our lives as well. Lord, we are to die to guilt. We are to die to sin. And I pray that we would think biblically and clearly about guilt this morning. I pray that your people would live freely, with great liberty, following your word and your spirit and their conscience, and that they would live without guilt and without burden because of the extent of what Jesus has done for us. Father, I pray that as we sing, we can sing with all of our heart, and that the song would come from the depth of our soul. And if it's hard, Father, if we can't, I pray you would help us even in that, to bring us to a point when we can. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.